1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, in our study of the book of 1 John, we have seen that a major theme in this book deals with Christian love. That love is to be the defining mark of the Christian life. For instance, we saw in chapter 2 that love for our Christian brothers and sisters was seen that as proof that we were walking in the light. There in chapter 2, verse 9, John wrote, "For he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And there we saw that confession and conduct go hand in hand. And in chapter 3, we learned that love for our brothers and sisters was proof that we were alive in God. There in chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." And here in chapter 4, we have seen that our love for our brothers and sisters is evidence that we know God and that we are in God. There in verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us," verse 16, "that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And then in verse 12, he said, "And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, the word perfected there means completed, or it means to come to a fullness, growing in such a way that it's coming into fullness. Now, in each one of these chapters, in each one of these sections, John has made a point to explain that this love that we are to have, it originates in the Lord. That it's not something that we can create or muster up in and of ourselves. It's not something that's found in our natural man. It's not something that is found within our flesh. But that this love that is to be coming forth from our life, that marks that we are in God, that we are walking in the light, that we know God, is actually the natural byproduct of the person who is abiding in Christ and the person who is walking in the Spirit. And John has pointed those things out to us very, very clearly in this book. Now, as we come to the last part of chapter 4 today, and the first part of chapter 5, John shares with us four ways that this fullness of the love of God, or that we, when we are growing in the love of God, how it impacts our lives and our walk. So there's four things, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down this morning. The first is that when we are growing in and walking in the fullness of God's love, that we have a confidence instead of a fear concerning judgment. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There's two brand new words that John mentions here that he brings into his vocabulary that we see here in this section or in these two verses of this epistle. It's the words fear and torment. Now understand that this epistle was written to believers, and so we would ask ourselves, is it really possible for a believer to live in fear and in torment? And the answer to that question is yes. Unfortunately, there are many professed believers who experience both fear and torment day after day. And the reason is because they don't understand the love that God has for them, and they're not growing in that love. We have adopted the Greek word for fear into our English vocabulary. It's the word phobia. And there are so many things that people are afraid of today. There's acrophobia, which is the fear of heights, and hydrophobia, which is the fear of water. But John is here writing about a different fear, a stronger fear. It's the fear of judgment. You see, there is a day of judgment that is coming. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Now, people who are afraid are usually afraid because of something in their past that haunts them, something in the present that upsets them, or something in their future that they feel threatens them. Or it could be a combination of all three of those things. But a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have to fear the past, present, or the future because of where he's at in the Lord. You see, a Christian does not fear judgment because Christ has suffered his judgment for him on the cross. Jot this down, but listen closely while I read. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He doesn't have to fear judgment because he does not come into judgment. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Listen closely. For the Christian, judgment is not future, it's past. Because his sins have already been judged at the cross of Calvary. And they will never be brought against him again. Because they were judged there on the cross when Jesus paid the price for our sins. So the Father cannot judge our sins again without judging his Son. And that's why John says, "For as he is, so are we in the world." We find ourselves today, we can sit here in confidence knowing, if we know Jesus Christ, if we've given our life to him, that we are in Christ Jesus. I've shared this analogy before, but it fits. You know, last night, my wife made some chocolate chip cookies. She found and discovered a new recipe, and it's a good one. And they were great. And I ate several of them. But you don't see those chocolate chip cookies because they're in Rob Salvato. They're in me. Now, the more that I eat those, the more that you see the effects of them, you know, as my pant size grows. But you don't see the cookies because they're in me. And in the same way, the Lord says that we are in Christ Jesus. When we give our hearts over to him, when we believe in him, when we ask him to come into our hearts, he not only comes into us, but we are placed in him. And when the Father looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see us with all of our imperfections and our flaws. He sees us in his Son, holy and righteous. That is our position in Christ. And so if that's where we sit today in Christ Jesus, I mean, what do we have to be afraid of? The Father looks at us and he sees us in his Son. And likewise, we don't have to be afraid of the past because he first loved us. From the very start, our relationship with God has been a relationship of love. John says it wasn't that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. And John also told us in chapter 1 in verse 9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sin, which was as red as scarlet, he has made as white as snow. And he comes, and as we come to him and we maybe confess again that sin that we committed, the Lord says, what do you mean again? I've forgiven that. I've forgotten that. Our sin is put as far as the east is from the west. We don't have to be afraid of the past either because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, if God so loved us when we were outside of the family of God, disobeying him, how much more is he going to love us now that we're his children? How much more is he going to give to us and seek to bless us now that we're his kids, that we're a part of the family? So there's no need to fear the past, and we don't need to fear the present, because John tells us here in verse 18 that perfect love casts out all fear. And so as we grow in our love for God, when we grow in our understanding of how much he loves us and how much he has given to us, and that he loved us so much that he sent his only son to come and die for us, we cease to be fearful of the past, present, or the future, because we know that our life, we're secure in him as we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is a proper fear of God that the Bible talks about, but it's not the kind of fear that produces torment. When the Bible talks about fearing God, it's speaking of, for believers, of a reverence, of a respect, or I love this analogy or this definition, an utter dread of doing anything that would displease him or cause him hurt. That I love him so much, I don't want to do anything that would hurt him. A group of teenagers were out playing miniature golf one night. When one of the guys in this group said, hey, I know where there's a raging party going on. What do you say we go over and hang out? And one of the girls said, no, you know, I don't want to go. She was a 16-year-old girl. Her name was Jan. And she said, I don't want to go. And this kid responded back and said, what, are you afraid that your father's going to hurt you if he finds out that you went? And she said, no, in actuality, I'm afraid that it would hurt him. If he found out that I went, I'm afraid that it would hurt him. That's the kind of the definition or an example of the fear that the Bible talks about for we as Christians. It's an utter dread. I don't want to do anything that might cause my Heavenly Father grief. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which means daddy. That's our relationship with the Lord. We haven't received a spirit of fear, but the Holy Spirit cries out in us, Daddy, Dad. It speaks of a closeness and of an intimacy. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of confidence in our relationship with him, not in what we are doing, but in what he has done, not in who we are, but in the fact that we have been placed within his son. So judgment isn't something that believers, those who are walking with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord, it's not something that we fear, but it's actually something that we can look forward to. You see, understand, when the Bible talks about judgment, it talks about two judgments. There are two judgments. For the unbeliever, there is known as what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbeliever is going to be judged by his works, specifically on what they did concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, whether they received him or not. Some have suggested that day in which the unbeliever stands before the Lord, that it'll be a day where their life is going to be shown before them, kind of like, you know, being on a big movie screen. And everything that they have done, both good and bad, and every single opportunity that they may be sat in a church service like this, or listen to somebody sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, every opportunity that they had to be able to respond to the love of God and they didn't is going to be shown before them. And there isn't going to be a single person that isn't going to come to realize that they are guilty of not receiving God's Son and that they are guilty of sin for all of those who haven't received His Son, that they're going to see those things brought before them and they're going to understand, man, I have blown it. I have sinned and I deserve the punishment, the pit that awaits me. I did a funeral recently for an unbeliever. And those are always hard to do because, you know, there's no hope. And you really don't, you deal with the subject of death and you deal with the issue of the hope that we have in Christ, but you kind of just don't deal with the individual who died. And as I was doing this funeral and talking about, you know, Jesus and what He did and how He said He was the resurrection and the life and the hope that we can have in Him, it was interesting after the funeral was over to watch people come up front and they looked at the guy there laying in the casket. And just seeing that there was no hope whatsoever upon their face. That there was no sense of, you know, hey, this guy has gone on to a better place. For the unbeliever, judgment is something that causes fear and torment. But as Christians, it's a day that we can look forward to. Because our judgment is going to be a judgment of rewards. What you did, your service for the Lord, your works that were done, your motives that were involved in the ministry that you were involved in, that is going to determine your reward when you go and stand before the Lord. And all of us here who know the Lord should be earnestly desiring to hear those words from Him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Reminds me of the story of the missionary couple who had spent 25 years serving the Lord in Africa. When they were coming home after 25 years of service, 25 years of preaching the gospel and seeking to lead natives there in Africa to Christ, on the same boat that they were coming home on was the then President Teddy Roosevelt. He was coming home from Africa as well, but he was there on a hunting expedition. When the boat docked there in New York City, there was a great parade and great fanfare and a whole crowd of people who had come to welcome the president home from his hunting expedition. But there was nobody there to meet this missionary couple. And the husband said to his wife, he says, you know, I can't believe this. 25 years we were over there serving the Lord, sharing the gospel. And now we come home after 25 years and there's no one here to meet us. There's no one here to greet us. And this, you know, the president comes home after hunting and they're throwing a parade for him. He goes, I just don't understand it. And his wife looked at him and said, honey, we're not home yet. And it's so true. They weren't home yet. And this world is not our home. But we are going to be going at one point in one place for some, maybe it could be today, that we're going to go to our home in heaven where we're going to see the Lord. And the thing that we desire to hear from Him is to have Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So there's two judgments that the Bible talks about. One is for the unbeliever where they're going to be found guilty before the Lord for their sin and for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And there's one for the believer. It's a judgment of rewards. But how does this tie into and relate to then what John has been talking here about Christian love? Well, listen closely. Follow me on this. Jesus gave two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that we do in this life that is of any value is going to be judged on that criteria. It's going to be judged on how it relates to loving God and loving others. An example, we're blessed with many talented singers in our church family, in our fellowship. And when one of them sings a solo here on a Sunday morning, they're not judged by the Lord might be judged by some of us, but they're not judged by the Lord based on their performance. The Lord, he's looking at their heart. Take, for instance, John Randall, who was standing up here a minute ago. When John gets up and he sings a song here before us, the Lord's not looking down from heaven to see if John's going to hit all the right notes. What he's interested in is his heart. And when any one of them get up, or anybody in our fellowship would get up and seek to minister in that type of way, the question is that person expressing by what they're doing their love for God and their love for his kids, their love for his family? If so, the Lord's up there going, that was great. That was awesome. Maybe they missed a note, but to him it's like, that was incredible, because he's looking at the heart. Last Easter, a guy in our church in Oregon sang a song on Good Friday, and he actually forgot the words. During the song, he forgot the whole second verse of the song. I mean, he just botched it, you know. But, you know, the Lord was looking at his heart, and if his heart was right, the Lord didn't care. It was like, hey, that was awesome. That was great. Now, on Easter Sunday, the same guy sang the same song, and I mean, he nailed it. I mean, it was incredible. But if his heart was wrong, the Lord, he wasn't blessed. He wasn't impressed. So he looked, that's the issue. He looks at our heart. Now, I believe that there are some today who are known, they're in the public eye in ministry, who, when we go to heaven, they're going to have very little reward because they're self-promoters, because really they're seeking to build themselves up and to be seen and not build up the Lord. In fact, there are going to be those who are going to be surprised when they stand before the Lord, because they think that they're saved, and they're going to find out that they really are not. Jesus illustrated this point in the parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew chapter 25. In fact, why don't you keep your place here and turn over there with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I will say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Fear and torment is going to come upon the goats when they hear those words from the Lord, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, here's a question, though. What separated the sheep from the goats? Well, it's the very principle that John has been talking about here and explaining in 1 John. It was their love and their care for others. To the sheep, the ones who were abiding in the Lord and following the shepherd, we see that they naturally reached out. That they naturally reached out to those who were in need. And what's interesting is it wasn't like they were consciously thinking, you know, well, if I do this, I'm really doing this to the Lord. But it's a neat principle for us to think about that Jesus says, when you are ministering to others, you're actually ministering to me. But they missed that. They said, Lord, when did we see you, you know, sick and naked and hungry and so on and so forth? They totally missed that. But because the love of God was in their hearts, they responded in the same way that he would towards those who were in need, towards those situations and those people that he brought into their life and into their sphere of influence. And the result, they heard him say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, for the person who has experienced the fullness of God's love, who is growing in that love for them, as they walk with the Lord, their life is going to be marked by a love for others, and that person will have boldness, John says, a confidence in the day of judgment and not a fear. And you know what, guys? God wants his people. He wants us to live in that atmosphere of love and in a confidence, not in fear, not in torment, but in a confidence knowing that our life is in him, that he is in us, and that he seeks to pour out his love out of us to the world in which he's placed us in. And growing in that confidence in God's presence is really a sign that a person is growing in his maturity in the Lord. But confidence doesn't stand alone. It always leads to moral results. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to see this morning that John points out here. The second impact on the lives of those experiencing the fullness of his love is that their lives are marked by a genuineness and an honesty. Look at verse 19. Go back to 1 John. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Love, John tells us, originates in the Father. It has its fountainhead, its origin, and its source in God himself. Love doesn't begin in the heart of man. In fact, the Bible tells us that the heart of man is filled with hatred, hostility, prejudice, evil, and murder. But God is love, and his love flowed out to man when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. It flowed out to man in the greatest sense or the greatest display in the person of Jesus Christ. And the person who has been touched by that love will be a person who genuinely loves others. But notice what John says here. He says the person who says that he loves God and hates his brother, John's frank. He says he's a liar. He says because if he can't love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? You know, we live in a culture today that promotes selfishness, that promotes a look out for number one mentality. Be concerned about yourself first and foremost. That's encouraged. It reminds me of the story of two best friends, John and Dave, who were out hiking one day when they spotted a mountain lion. And as they saw this mountain lion, John froze in his tracks, but Dave sat down on a log and began to take off his hiking boots and pull his running shoes out of his backpack and put them on his feet. And John looked at Dave and said, what are you doing? You can't outrun a mountain lion. And Dave responded and said, I know. I just have to outrun you. But you know, that's the mentality of the world today. It's, you know, hey, every man for himself. Here's a more tragic illustration. In Colorado, several people begged a truck driver to free up the CB channel that he was on so that they could put an emergency call through to a doctor. They wanted to direct a doctor to the scene of a serious accident. An automobile had driven into the rear of a flatbed truck carrying metal tubing. A piece of the pipe had gone through the car's windshield, pinning a woman in the wreckage. Well, this trucker continued to tie up this channel, frustrating all attempts to obtain help. Well, finally, as this trucker was coming down the road and he came upon this accident himself, to his utter dismay, he discovered that the critically injured person in that car was his own wife. And when the doctor arrived on the scene, he said that if he would have been notified even 10 minutes earlier, that the woman probably would have survived. Sad. But here's this truck driver, you know, he's carrying on probably some real deep, meaningful conversation on the CB. Probably not. And he's, you know, doesn't want to tie, oh, I'm not going to get off the line. It ends up costing him the life of his own wife. You know, it's easy to get sucked into that kind of a mindset today. Look out for yourself. Be concerned about yourself. But the Bible says that we are to be concerned not just with our own affairs, not just with our own life, but of the affairs of others. To not just tolerate others, but to be genuinely concerned about them. And the person who is experiencing the fullness of love, who is growing in the love of God, there's going to be a genuineness about them. When they say, hey, I'll pray for you, you know that they will. When they say, I love you, you know that they mean that, what they say. You know that it's true. You know that you can count on them when they say, hey, I'll be there. If you need anything, give me a call. There's a genuineness and honesty about them. The third mark or impact of those experiencing the fullness of love that John points out here is that they serve with a joyful obedience. Look at verse 2 and 3 chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Once again, the Lord, He gave us two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two commandments that He gave to us. And John says, those commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because it's a response to the love that God has given to us. And it's not a burden. Because we're responding to His love. It's actually the blessing of our salvation. I mean, think about it in this way. When I buy flowers, let's say, for my wife, or I take her out to dinner, or I carve some time out of the schedule to say, you know, we're going to spend some special time together. I'm not doing that because I have to, but I'm doing that because I want to. I'm responding to the love that she has for me. And it's a joy to do those things. It's not, you know, a put on or an act or anything like that. It's a joy because I love her so much because she loves me. It's like Jacob when he worked for Rachel. He had to work for 7 years. Imagine that. But he said those 7 years, actually 14 years, but the first seven, he said, were like 1 week because of the love that he had for her. He loved her so much that work, that service he did for 7 years, it went by just like that because he was doing it out of the love that he had for her. The Lord's commandments are not burdensome when they are being done in response to His love for you. When you recognize how much that He loves you and you're responding to that. When I realize how rotten I was. When I realize how I can still have bad attitudes about things, and yet God still loves me, it blows my mind. I mean, I don't understand it. I marvel. It's a wonder to think that God loves us. And when I think about how He loves me, when you think about how He loves us, and how much and to what degree and how He gave Jesus for us. When you're meditating upon that, it's easy to respond to others in love and in forgiveness and with patience because we realize we have been loved and forgiven of so much. But it's when we forget about the grace that we've received and we forget about how much love that the Lord has shown to us and we start thinking, you know, we forget about how rotten we were and we start thinking about, you know, hey, I'm a pretty neat person. Then our service becomes a have to and not a want to. Then loving and caring for others becomes a burden in our lives. Understand something. My service to God, when it is done out of a response to His love for me, that's the difference between religion and relationship right there. When I'm responding to Him in seeking to serve Him because of the great love that He has showed to me, that's relationship. That's what the Bible talks about. But religion says, I must do this in order to experience God's favor. I've got to go out and spend my Saturday afternoon knocking on people's doors and trying to give them these materials, not because I genuinely care about them, but because it's my religious duty. It's part of the program that I'm in. That's religion. But what a difference it is, what the Bible teaches. Because I have received so much from God, God's grace and His favor, and I've received so much love, I want to share that. I want to proclaim it from the mountaintops, from the rooftops. Hey, our God is a great God. He loves us so much. I want to tell the world. The Brysons have a great license plate frame. It says, you need good news. And then it says John 3:16 underneath. I love that. We can proclaim it because we're responding. We realize God has done such an incredible work in our lives. So the person experiencing that fullness of love, who understands the love of God for him, his life is going to be marked by joyful obedience to the Lord. The fourth and final thing that we want to see is that person, John says, will also be a person who lives in victory. Notice verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What's the victory that has overcome the world? John says it's our faith. It's in who and in what we believe in, and in what we believe concerning where our lives are at, because of what Jesus did for us. Now catch the context here. John has been talking about God's love for us. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. That's the context in which he writes this. God's love is so great. Now check this out. I ask you this question this morning. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God is for you? Do you believe that God is interested in your life? That's a key question, and the way that you answer that question is going to affect the way that you live. Listen while I read to you a few verses, and I want you to, in your heart, think about, okay, how does this affect me? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Philippians 1, 6. He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I read those passages, how did that make you feel? How did that affect you? For me, that gives me all the confidence in the world to know that, hey, Jesus says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, hey, in the world, yeah, there's going to be tough times, but I've overcome. Jesus says, I'm going to complete that work that I began in you. Jesus says that, hey, you have been made more than conquerors through him who loved you. That brings a confidence in my life to want to go for it, to want to step out, to want to say, man, I can go for it because I know the Lord is with me, that he's for me, that he loves me, that nothing can separate me from his love. Let me give you an example here of how when we believe that God is for us how it can produce in us a real confidence in our walk and in our life with Him to be able to walk and live in victory. On my third trip to Yugoslavia, I was asked to go over and speak at a conference that they were having over there. And it was during the height of the war. Now, the American embassy was closed, and the Americans were encouraged to leave. And I prayed, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the leadership of our church prayed, and they felt that I was supposed to go, that God was going to do something there. Now, 2 days before I was going to leave, the pastor that was going to go with me calls me and says, I'm not going to go. He backed out because his leadership told him that he was nuts if he was going to go over there in those conditions. So one of our leaderships had to be wrong, you know, and what they thought they were hearing from the Lord. So I'm praying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Do you want me to go? Do you want me to stay? But the real faith builder for me came, it was my wife. Now understand, the very first time that I went over there with Brian on the very first trip to Yugoslavia, Denise didn't want me to go. But she said, you know, if you really feel like the Lord wants you to go, then go ahead and go. And I went and I was there 18 days. And when I came back, she told me, she said, I don't want you to ever go back again. Well, 2 weeks later, I had to go back again because I had to take with me Mike Harris to Subotica because Jim Westby and myself were the ones the Lord used instrumentally there in the beginning of that church in Subotica. And I had the connection with these people. And so I had to take Mike back over there. And so here I find myself 3 years later in the height of the war. The embassy is closed. The pastor I'm supposed to go with cancels. It could be a very dangerous situation. I'm praying, the leadership saying, I think you should go. And I'm seeking the Lord. And my wife comes to me and says, I know you're supposed to go on this trip. The same one who told me before she never wanted me to go again. Now, I could have taken that two ways. Maybe she didn't want me to come back, you know. Or she knew that God was in this, you know, and God was going to do something. And I chose to believe the latter of the two. And it was true. God worked incredibly in this conference. In fact, Mike Harris and Greg Opine told me, as we were driving through, they had all these checkpoints when you come into the country. And about every half hour or so, they have a place where they pull your car over and they check you out and they want to see your passport and, you know, all this stuff. And here, I mean, I was the only one in our group, Mike, myself, and Greg, that, you know, didn't look like a total American. I had a beard at the time. I probably could have passed for a Yugoslavian then. But we went through every single checkpoint and didn't get pulled over because each time the last guard pulled over the car, you know, in front of us. And so we went through, they said, that's never happened before. And we went to this conference and God blessed incredibly. And people from that community came to our conference and people were getting saved every night. And there was actually a church that was planted there because of that. I share that with you because I went over there after Denise told me, I know God wants you to go. I went over there just knowing God's with me in this thing and He's going to do incredible things. There was no fear, there was no doubt, there was nothing but confidence in just knowing God is with us in this thing. And that's how when you come to understand and you grab a hold of the promises, you latch on to these verses where God is saying, I'm for you, I love you, I'm not going to leave you. It affects your life in that type of a way that there's a confidence. Check it out, man. He says that we have been made more than conquerors through Him who loves us. We're not just going to, you know, barely make it through. He says, you've been made more than conquerors through Christ. And so I leave you this morning with this question. What challenge lies ahead of you? What trial do you find yourself currently in? Hey, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's been said that we walk from victory, not to victory. And I think that that's true because you see, Jesus has overcome. He is the overcomer and our victory is in Him and in His love for us. And so John writes there in verse 4, whatever is born of God, that's the question. Are you born of God today, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are you overcome today or are you an overcomer? That's the question. In the 3rd century, a guy by the name of Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, wrote to his friend Donatus, and I'll close with this. He said, "It's a bad world, Donatus, incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it, a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and a wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I'm one of them." What a great description of those who know the Lord, of those who are walking with Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. And Lord, we thank You that we can look forward to that day of judgment when we stand before You and can hear You say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." When we can receive the rewards for service given to You out of hearts responding to the love that You've given to us. And Lord, we thank You for the victory that we can have because You have overcome and because we can sit here today in the confidence and in the reality that we know You, that our life is in You. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't know You and hasn't opened up their heart to You, that Lord, You would right now grab a hold of their hearts. And Lord, that You would cause them to stand for You, that they might be able to have a confidence and not a fear concerning that day. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.